I want to welcome those who are watching online, and we received an email from a pastor in Washington this week, and he said that though he pastors a small church, he considers Emmanuel Enid his home church because he watches and listens every week, so welcome. We have been studying the book of Ruth, and it's a fascinating story, and this morning we're going to finish our look at this Old Testament book. How many of you do genealogy work on your family? Lift your hand. Anybody in the room? All right, a few down front here. I see about a dozen or so of you. I do too. This is one of my forefathers. His name is Rufus Burleson. He was the first president of Baylor University, and this is a statue of him in front of the university. He baptized General Sam Houston, the general for whom Houston, Texas is named. And the story goes that as he baptized Sam, he dipped him into the water, and when he brought him out, he said, "Sam, your sins have been washed away." And the general responded, "God save the fishes downstream." I always like an army soldier with a sense of humor. That's my forefather on the good side. But if you're like I am, we don't like to talk about the people in our tree that are the bad apples. For instance, I don't know that I've ever told you that I have a forefather who allegedly escaped from Alcatraz. They never found his body, so it's not confirmed. We don't talk about the bad apples in our tree, right? Typically so. We understand why. Well, this morning, I want to show you the genealogy of Jesus Christ and prove to you that Jesus thinks differently than we do. Whereas you and I don't want to be around people that fail, we don't want to talk about those family members who have messed up. Jesus isn't concerned about that. And if you're here today and your background is such that you've really struggled in your life, maybe some things have happened that you're ashamed of, you don't want people to know about, well, this church is for you because Jesus is for you. And I'm going to show you that this morning from the book of Ruth. Our text begins in verse 16 of the last chapter. And as I read it, it'll be on the screen. If you have a Bible, you can follow along. The Bible says that Naomi, who is the mother of Ruth, took the child, and that is the child that was born to Ruth, and Naomi, the grandmother, laid the baby in her lap and became his nurse. Now, we do that a lot today in our day as well. Maybe you, mom, you have a baby, and your mom helps raise the baby. That's what Naomi did on behalf of her daughter-in-law, Ruth. She raised this boy. And then the next verse says, the women of the city of Bethlehem gathered around saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they, the women, named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And that David there is King David, the first king of Israel. Now, if you're like the average Christian, when you start reading the Bible, you come across a text or a chapter where it's just name after name after name, genealogies, if you will, of Bible people, people you read about in the Bible. You get bored and you say, oh, I give up. Maybe you make a commitment to the Lord to read through the Bible for the new year. And then you open up in the book of Matthew and you start reading a list of names and you say, man, I don't understand this. This doesn't make sense. And so you just quit. Well, the last few verses of Ruth that we're about to read are full of names. But hang in there with me because I want to show you something that I believe could change your perspective about your life and about the Bible. Let's pick up again where we left off, verse 18 of Ruth chapter 4. This is the genealogy of Perez. Now, you don't know who Perez is. I'll tell you in just a moment. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. The Boaz we've been studying in the book of Ruth, the one who married Ruth. Boaz fathered Obed, the little baby we just read about, being nursed by his grandmother Naomi. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David, King David, Israel's first king. Now again, you read that and you go, oh, big deal. I have a hard enough time getting the kids ready for school. Why in the world would I pay any attention to words like this? This is boring to me, just reading names. Well, let me show you something that I think will fascinate you. If you were to take those verses that we just read, the last few verses of Ruth, that list of names, you might be surprised to know that they're exactly duplicated in the first chapter of the New Testament in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, Matthew, in outlining the family tree of the Messiah, he uses exactly the names that we just read, but he adds four women to his genealogy. Let me show you. Matthew 1, verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez, the Perez we just read about in Ruth. By Tamar, that's the first woman he adds. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. We just read that in Ruth 4. This is Matthew. Salmon was the father of Boaz. By Rahab, that's the second woman he adds. Boaz fathered Obed, the little boy we just read about. By Ruth, the woman we've been studying. And Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David the king, and David fathered Solomon. By Bathsheba, the fourth woman added by Matthew. Now, what I want to do this morning is show you these four women in the genealogy of Jesus. Tamar is the first woman. She is the great-grandmother five times over of Boaz. And then the second woman added by Matthew is Rahab, who is the mother of Boaz, who married Ruth. And then the third woman in Matthew chapter 1 is Ruth, the woman we've been studying, the wife of Boaz. And then the final woman that Matthew adds in the genealogy of Jesus Christ is Bathsheba, the mistress of Boaz' great-grandson, King David. Now, let me show you these four women, because you probably don't know much about them. So I'm going to tell you a story, and kids, understand the story that I tell you is straight from the Scripture. I'm not making this up. Let me show you, first of all, Tamar, the great-grandmother of Boaz, five times over, and the great-grandmother of Jesus, the Messiah, several times over. Let me show you her story. She's a woman who lived in ancient days. You read about her in Genesis chapter 38. She was a Canaanite woman. She wasn't a Hebrew. She was a woman native of Canaan. In fact, when the Jews came in to take the land of Canaan, the Canaanites were their enemies. However, this Canaanite woman named Tamar, she married a Hebrew man, the son of Judah. Now, do you know who Judah is? Judah was the fourth son of Jacob. Jacob is the father of Israel. His name was changed to Israel. He had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Judah was the fourth son, and he had a son named Er, who married Tamar. Now, the Bible tells us in Genesis 38 that Er was so wicked, the Lord took his life. And back in the day, if your husband died without you having a child, an heir, a son, then the custom was you would marry the brother of your deceased husband. And so Tamar, the Canaanite woman, marries Er's brother. His name is Onan. But Onan is so wicked and so greedy, he would not consummate the marriage. He didn't want Tamar to have a son because he'd have to split his inheritance that he would receive from his father Judah with this son. And so the King James Version says he spilled his seed. He wouldn't consummate the marriage, and God took his life because of it. Now here we have Tamar. Her husbands have died. She doesn't have an heir, doesn't have a son. And by the way, neither does Judah, from whom we get the word Jew. Judah is the beginning of the tribe of Judah. And Jew is an abbreviation of the word Judah. He doesn't even have an heir. And so Tamar comes to her father-in-law Judah and says, "Listen, I need another husband." Judah's got one more son, but he's too young. And so he says to Tamar, "Tamar, just wait till my young son gets old enough, and then I will give him to be your husband." Years go by, and Judah reneges on his promise. He's not going to give this Canaanite woman another husband. And so Tamar is desperate. She wants a boy. She wants a son. So she takes matters into her own hands. And do you know what this woman does? The Bible tells us that she dresses up as a cult prostitute and sits on the side of the road, disguising herself, knowing that her father-in-law Judah would come walking by, ready to shear his sheep. And the scripture says that when Judah saw this prostitute, he doesn't recognize that it's his daughter-in-law. And he takes her for himself. And he doesn't have anything to pay her. He's going to pay her a goat. He doesn't have anything. And so he gives her his staff, a symbol of his leadership, and his signet ring. That's like the American Express card that back in the day, you'd press it on wax and it was your seal. And he says, "My servant will come tomorrow to pay you." Again, you can read about this in Genesis 38. The next day, Judah's servant comes with a goat to pay the prostitute, and he can't find her. He comes back and tells Judah, and Judah says, "Wow, let her keep the signet ring, let her keep the staff, because word can't get out what I've done." 3 months later, his daughter-in-law winds up pregnant. And when Judah finds out about it, the first thing he says is, "She needs to die for her sin." And then he finds out from Tamar that she's pregnant by him. I always find it a little ironic that the people who point their finger first and shout the loudest at the sin of others are usually the ones covering their own. Judah is broken of his own sin and leads the people to forgive Tamar and takes responsibility and says, "I am the father of her child." Well, you go on and read Genesis 38, and the Bible says that Tamar gives birth not to a son, she gives birth to twin boys. And it's an incredible story. The first child that comes out is Breach. So the boy comes out with his hand first. And the midwife who is helping to deliver Tamar's boy puts a scarlet thread around the wrist of this Breach son so that they would know he was first. But then the boy pulls his hand back into the womb and out bursts the second boy. And they name him in Hebrew Perez. Perez means to burst forth. And this is the Perez that we read about in Ruth 4 and in Matthew chapter 1. This is the Perez that is in the genealogy of King David and in the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Sometimes it's spelled P-H in your translations, but it is P. It's pronounced Perez. Now I want to ask you a question. Did you ever dream that in the genealogy of the Messiah, there's a story like I just told you? There's a second woman that's added in the book of Matthew. Her name is Rahab, the mother of Boaz. Perez is the beginning of the tree of Judah, and the Messiah was to come from Judah. That's why he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now we come to the next woman added in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 to show us the tree of Jesus. Her name is Rahab. She is the mother of Boaz. Wow. Who is this Rahab? Well, if you grew up in Sunday school, or if you've gone to church or read your Bible, you know who Rahab is. Let me tell you what the Jews say of this Rahab in Matthew 1. The Targum says that Rahab became the wife of Salmon of Bethlehem, the son of Nashon. You remember those two names? We read them in Ruth 4 and in Matthew 1. Nashon was a famous prince in Judah, considered the captain of the tribe of Judah. Do you know what the Jews are saying about this Rahab? She's the prostitute in the city of Jericho. You remember Jericho. When the Jews came into the land of Canaan, they had to conquer the land. And the first city that they came across was this city, Jericho. And on the wall of that city lived a prostitute. Her name was Rahab. And when the Jews sent out spies to spy out the city, Rahab was working her trade among the Canaanites. Tamar was a Canaanite woman. Rahab was a Canaanite woman. And it just so happened that when the Jewish spies entered the land of Canaan and spied out the city of Jericho, they found themselves breaching the wall in the house of Rahab. And when they tell Rahab who they were and what they were doing, Rahab helps them. And when the Canaanite soldiers come, because word had spread that strangers had entered the city, Rahab hides them, helps them escape. And as she is letting them down the wall, the Jewish spies say to her, "Rahab, hang a scarlet cord out your window. And when we come and conquer the city, you and your family will make sure that they're kept safe." There's that scarlet thread again. Did you know that in the genealogy of Jesus, Rahab is the mother of Boaz, who married Ruth, and they had Obed, who became the father of King David? Wow. Here's the third woman, Ruth. I don't have to tell you much about Ruth because we've been studying her in our study of Ruth. She's the wife of Boaz. And remember, she's a Moabitess. She's from the land of Moab. Historically, the Moabites were enemies of the Jews. They are the descendants of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. So Tamar is a Canaanite. Rahab is a Canaanite. And Ruth is a Moabite. And remember, I showed you in our study how Ruth came to Bethlehem 1,400 years before Jesus was born there. She's a poor gal, and she comes and she gleans in the fields, and she meets a man by the name of Boaz who redeems her, Boaz, the son of Rahab. And they marry, and she gives birth to a son who becomes the grandfather of King David. The fourth woman listed in the genealogy of Jesus in the book of Matthew is Bathsheba, and she is King David's mistress. Oh, my word. You know the story of King David, don't you? He's the first king, if you will, of United Israel. And when I say first king, he's the first king that God chose. The people had chosen Saul. But he becomes the king that God chooses for his people. And so the Messiah would be from the line of King David. And he would reign over the house of Israel forever. King David should have gone out with his men to war. But the Bible says that he stayed at home. And let me say to you, back in the ancient day, kings were supposed to be on the front line with their men when their men were at war. King David didn't go. And anytime you and I shirk the responsibilities that God has given us, great temptation awaits us. David is on his roof when his men are at war, and he sees a woman bathing. Her name is Bathsheba. He calls for her. He's the king. She must come. He has an affair with her. She becomes pregnant. In order to cover his sin of adultery, David sends word that Bathsheba's husband is to come home from the front line because he wants her husband to go into her so that everybody will think that it's his child. But Bathsheba's husband is so loyal to his men, he says, I'm not going to go into my wife when my men are fighting on the battlefield. And when David hears this, he has him sent back to the front lines, and he hatches a scheme to have Bathsheba's husband killed on the front line. And then Bathsheba gives birth to David's son. And the little boy dies. David and Bathsheba are miserable because of their sin. Sin is always destructive. They end up marrying. And they have a son, and his name is Solomon, the king of Israel. Now, pay close attention to what I'm about to tell you. When you open up the book of Matthew and you begin reading the New Testament, the genealogy of Jesus is lifted straight from the book of Ruth, except Matthew adds the names of four women under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And think with me for just a moment. One woman, Tamar, played the harlot. One woman, Rahab, was the harlot. One woman, Ruth, people thought to be a harlot because she spent the night in the tent of Boaz. And one woman, Bathsheba, was the adulteress of King David. Next time you think church should be a place where only clean people come, I want to remind you of the genealogy of our Lord. And I want to give you just two or three things that I hope you'll never forget and will be done. Number one, all our lives and our backgrounds are messy, and Norman Rockwell is pure fantasy. Ladies, I know when you were young, you thought that you were marrying your knight in shining armor and that you'd have a little beautiful house with a picket fence and your kids would grow up and you'd gather around Thanksgiving and there'd be all kinds of things to eat and it'd be so fun, music in the background. And you get this image from Norman Rockwell. It's the American dream. But ladies, that's not life. For all of us, life is messy. Sometimes it's very ugly. But my point to you is, Jesus is interested in people whose lives are messy. Do you believe that? Second, God's love and redemption, they are real. And he's interested in people with baggage. So therefore, church ought to be a place, a hospital, if you will, for sinners who are hurting. not a museum for saints that are preening. We're not to be a place where you come and you say, oh, look at that businessman. Doesn't he have it all together? Oh, look at that couple and their kids. Aren't they all put together? Oh, listen to me. If we think church is all about people who have it all together, then we've missed the message that Jesus is giving. In fact, I'll put it like this. Any church not loving and accepting those who have failed are in fact failing themselves. I wish that we could have an auditorium where I was on the ground with you, we'd be all around each other like this, and it'd just be a dialogue. How's it going with you? What's happening? What's taking place in your life? Tell us, how can we pray for you? Folks, that's what happens in small groups. That's what's supposed to happen in small groups. That's what happens in Celebrate Recovery. I think it ought to happen in church. It's just hard. Because the truth of the matter is, when you're in a small group like that, it's hard to know what the Scripture teaches. Because it takes a little bit of work to find out. And that's my job. But let me tell you something, if all you know in the Christian life is what you hear on Sunday morning, and you're not living life with people, then you're missing out on the good news. We should be a church that embraces people who have failed, loves them where they are, and helps them, here's the key now, and I'll be done, break out of the mess they're in. You see, the Messiah breaks through all the mess of our lives and he turns all things for our good. Do you remember how the line of Judah begins? It's Judah, then he has no son, or he has a son who dies, and another son who dies, no son to carry on the line, no grandson. Then, lo and behold, he ends up being tricked into having a relationship with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And she gives birth to twins. You remember that? Who's the twin that bursts out? It's Perez is his name. Perez. He breaks out first. Perez. The Jews believe that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah, would burst out to lead his people of their bondage. The prophet Micah put it like this. The one who breaks open, it's the word Perez. The one who breaks open the way will go before them. That means his people. They will break through. It's the word Perez. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them. Yahweh at their head. See, here's the thing. Jesus didn't come to make clean people comfortable. Jesus came to lead people in bondage to a breakthrough. And that's what we should be about as a church. I close with an illustration. Some of you have heard it before. Some of you are new. But I've been given permission to share it any time she said it would be helpful. I'm not going to mention a name. That's not necessary. But the story is amazing. A few years ago, there was a woman who made her living as a prostitute in Dallas who was arrested. It was, I think, the seventh time she was arrested for solicitation. This time she went to jail. When she arrived in prison, she realized she was pregnant, but she didn't know who the father was. So when she gave birth while in prison, her parents, who lived just west of Enid, went down to Dallas to pick up their grandson. About a year and a half went by, and this woman got out of prison, and she came up to Enid to pick up her son. And her parents said, listen, we're not going to give you your boy until you change your life. She didn't know how to change her life. So she called up one of her friends who had gotten out of prostitution. And her friend said, she happened to be from Enid herself. Both of them had grown up in this area. If you want to change your life, she said, you got to go to church. And this woman said, where? I don't go to church. And her friend said, you know, you ought to go to a place called Emmanuel because it doesn't feel like a church. So she came. She came to this service. She sat on the top row of the balcony. I was going through the book of Luke. And she told my wife and me that when she walked into this service, it was dark. And she was glad it was because she didn't want anybody to see her. And she sat there. And when the music started, she thought to herself, wow, is this really a church? Because it didn't sound like what she thought church music would sound like, except the words were about Jesus. And then she told us that I came out. She didn't know what to call it. She said, you talked. And she said, wait, I couldn't believe it. You started talking about a prostitute who'd been captured by religious authorities in Jerusalem, and they were ready to stone her. When Jesus walked up, and he broke it up by leaning down in the dirt and writing something. And the Bible says that every religious leader looked at what Jesus wrote, dropped his stone one by one, and walked away. Jesus cleared the sand, wrote again, and what I said was, I believed that Jesus was writing the sin of the person who is ready to cast the stone. And when they looked, they saw it, and they left. And then Jesus stood up with no one around, and he said, where are your accusers? And she said, there are none. And you said, Wade, that Jesus said, neither do I accuse you. And then you looked up and you said, you may be here this morning and you may be a prostitute. And I thought to myself, oh no, someone has told him that I was coming to the service. I began to weep. You said, if you're a prostitute, I want you to know that Jesus doesn't condemn you, and neither do we. We want to introduce you to the one who can help you break through. Someone saw her weeping, came and sat beside her, put his arm around her, said, are you okay? She said, I am. She gave her life to Jesus Christ. She continues to come to Emmanuel. And she's now helping us as a leader in our Celebrate Recovery program. Listen to me very carefully. This is what we should be about as a church. Because Jesus is interested in people who have struggles. Not the nice, clean people who think they're okay. He is the Messiah, the son of Perez, who helps people break out. May God show us that the message of grace is found in the last few verses of the book of Ruth, in the genealogy of Perez, who is the forefather of Jesus. The Messiah will help all of us break out of what holds us in bondage. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And my prayer this morning is that never again will we ever read the genealogies in Scripture and think, oh, they have nothing to teach us. For this genealogy of King David and the King of Kings shows us that you are interested in people who have failed. So encourage the heart this morning that came in need of hope. We ask in your name. Amen.